If you want to go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 40, we'll begin there in a moment. We're talking about foundations set in stone, especially as we're young. We need to set a good foundation for the rest of our lives. And so the topic that was assigned to me is foundations set in stone, the word of truth. And I hope you got the handout, and there'll be some things to follow along with in that. The title of this series comes from Luke 6, and you remember the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. And the foolish man put his house on the sand, but the wise man built his house on the rock, and he had a good foundation. So that's what we're talking about here. So again, I'm talking about the word of truth. We need to be interested in the Bible, and we need to be learning about it, and not have this apathy towards it that's so apparent in America today. Because the majority of Americans claim to revere the Bible, but in general have very little knowledge of it. I got some interesting statistics for you, maybe to help you wake up if the singing didn't already wake you up. This is kind of interesting. According to 82% of Americans, "God helps those who help themselves" is a Bible verse. That's more than 80% of Americans think that's a Bible verse. It's not, if you didn't know. A lot of people thought that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Many respondents to one poll indicated that they believed Billy Graham preached the first, the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is the worst one. More than 50% of high school seniors thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were married. But, you know, that just kind of illustrates, in general, how it is in America today. And then on the opposite end of the spectrum, you have Jesus, who at the age of 12 was amazing rabbis in the temple with his answers and his discussion concerning the old law. And so you have two opposite ends of the spectrum of biblical knowledge. And the question is, which are you closer to? Maybe for some of us, it's kind of humbling to think, where would we stand in comparison to a 12-year-old Jesus? Probably for all of us, it's a very humbling thing. So I want to just give you some reasons to think about spending more time in God's Word and learning more about it. Get enthusiastic about it. Get excited about the Bible. And don't just see it as a book of boring laws or whatever you might see it as. So first off, you're in Isaiah 40. The Bible is awesome. And it's not just a regular book. It's an awesome book. Turn to Isaiah 40. And you probably know something about this chapter. We sang some songs this morning that may have hit on it a little bit, just talking about how our God is an awesome God. And that's why the Bible is an awesome book. We're going to begin in verse 12 of Isaiah 40. And please follow along. We're going to read a lengthy passage, but it's so powerful, I think it's very easy to follow along with. In verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. As we look through this passage, we see the echo of the constant drumbeat through Isaiah, which is, the Lord will be magnified, the Lord will be exalted, and the loftiness of man will be abased, will be brought to nothing. And here in this chapter, it really culminates in this awesome description of our awesome God, who is so powerful. Over and over again in this passage, 8 times, it says, who can you compare with God? To whom will you liken him? With what likeness could you compare him? And the answer is no one, nothing. The things that seem so impressive to us are nothing before God. The rulers of the nations are as nothing before him. The nations are less than nothing and meaningless to God. The islands he lifts up like fine dust. The mountains he just puts on a pair of scales, like we might pick some fruit and put it in a scale in the supermarket or something. And these idols that people were worshiping instead of God are so vain and so futile. They will totter if they're not well made. They're made from trees that, you know, you got to be careful so it doesn't rot. And later in Isaiah, he talks about how they have to fasten it with pegs so it doesn't fall over. It can't do anything, but God is so much more powerful than that. And I think if we realize what an awesome God we serve, we would be much more quick to learn as much as we possibly could about him. And we'd be so impressed with him that we would want to know everything that we possibly could. We would go to great lengths to learn about him and his will. We'd be consumed with a desire to more fully know our awesome God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, you probably know this passage. But the point of all of this is exactly what Paul says right here in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is our awesome God who has authored this book. And when we think about that, go back to Isaiah chapter 66. Back to the book of Isaiah, in the last chapter of that book. In the first 2 verses says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And then later on in verse 5, Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. This idea of trembling at the word of God is something that would be very natural to us if we realize what an awesome God we serve and realize that the Bible is his word. That is a fearful thing. Every one of you who is turning in your Bibles right now, you're holding in your word, in your hands, the word of a God who is unlike any other. And that thought makes us tremble. When we think of the words of God, we don't flippantly discuss it. We don't flippantly joke about it. But we take it seriously and we tremble at his word. And so the Bible is awesome because God is awesome. And I think there's another thing that perhaps is of less important, yet I still think is interesting. The Bible is awesome simply because there are amazing stories in the Bible that are true. Earlier this spring, I went to a barbershop to get my hair cut, and there was a lady in there who I hadn't seen before, and I went and sat down at her chair, and as she was cutting my hair, we started a good conversation, and started talking about the Bible and spiritual things, and something she said reminded me of the story of Ehud, and she claimed to be from a Christian background, but she hadn't heard the story before. So, you remember the story of Ehud. I'll just summarize it. Israel had reverted back to their evil ways after the days of Othniel, as they usually did, unfortunately. They'd gone back to their sinful practices, and so God allows Eglon, king of Moab, to come up against Israel and to place a tribute on them. A tribute is just where you have to pay money to this other nation or this other ruler to kind of keep the peace. And so in the 18th year of King Eglon, Israel sent Ehud. I don't know if this was his first time or not, but Ehud is going to be very close to the king. And so he says, I think I can take advantage of the situation. And he makes himself a dagger that's about as long as your forearm, maybe about a foot and a half. And he makes it sharp on both edges. It's a two-edged dagger. And he hides it under his cloak on his right thigh because he's left-handed. You know, if you're right-handed, you'd probably hide it under your left, on your left thigh. But he's left-handed. He's a Benjamite. And so he comes and he presents the tribute to the king, King Eglon, who, by the way, was a very fat man. And he gives him the tribute. Things are going well. And then he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And so it's a secret. Well, the king doesn't want everybody to know, so he sends the attendants out. And so now it's just Ehud and King Eglon in the room together. And he says, I have a message from God for you. And so King Eglon, you know, beckons him closer. And so Ehud gets very close to the king, and he's about to tell him the secret. And he whips out the dagger and thrusts it right into Eglon, I guess with his left hand. And it goes right in. The fat closes over the blade. It goes way up to the hilt. And Ehud doesn't even bother dragging it out. And the guts come out. It's really gross. And, you know, and then Ehud escapes. And meanwhile, the attendants are going, what's happening? You know, maybe he's just going to the bathroom or something. Maybe he's just taking a long time. And they wait and they wait and they get more anxious and nervous. And finally, they take the key and they open the door and there's their king. He's not alive anymore. It's a pretty gruesome sight. And when I told that lady that story, she said, that's in the Bible. She could not believe it. But there's a lot of stories in the Bible that if we really thought about them, we wouldn't take them for granted so much and just skim over them. We'd go, wow, there's a lot of amazing stories in the Bible. It's interesting. It's fascinating. It's not boring. And if you would just, don't just skim over it. I know I do this so often. I think I know so much about a passage, and I just kind of read through it without thinking. You know, recently I was talking to a friend, and they started telling me all these things about Genesis that I'd never noticed before. And, you know, Genesis, that's a book that you've heard growing up, you know, all your life. You think you know the stories, the creation, and Noah, and Abraham, and all this stuff. But then, if you dig deeper, you realize there's way more than I ever realized. And it's that way with the rest of the Bible. You know, the Hebrew writer makes use of this. In Hebrews chapter 7, there's only like 3 verses about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. The Hebrew writer blows it into a whole chapter of applications to Jesus Christ. And you can do that with the entire Bible. It's amazing. And so don't take the Bible for granted. It's an awesome book. Secondly, knowledge benefits our service to God. It enables us to know how to please God. Some people know that they think, some people think that they can know how to please God without even knowing what He has said. And that's an amazing thing to me. I had a Bible study with someone, a friend in the library at Auburn recently. And he saw someone that he knew in there. And we'll just call him Bob so that I don't reveal his identity. But Bob, he just talked constantly. And throughout that Bible study, if my friend would ask a question about the Bible, well, Bob would jump right in. And he thought he knew the answer. And he would talk and talk and talk. And I couldn't get a word in. And I'm not trying to be mean. But Bob, his answers were not based on the Bible. And he was obviously very influenced by the philosophy of the world. He was obviously pretty ignorant of what the Bible actually said. But he kept talking and talking. And we can be like that. We can think that we know everything when we don't. We don't know what God has said. I got into this problem, with my employers this past spring. That kind of attitude is not going to get you far with your employer if you think that you know what they want and they haven't told you anything. I had a coworker who said that they had brought their family to tour this paper mill where I was working this past spring, and Lord willing, I'll work there again this fall. But I had a coworker who said that they'd brought their family on a tour of it, and I thought, well, I'd like to take my dad and my mom on a tour of it. I think mom didn't want to. She didn't want to tour a stinky paper mill. But dad came down, and before he came down, I was making plans. And I talked to some people that I worked around. They weren't actually my employers. And I got the idea that I could give dad a tour by myself, and that'd be fine. Well, once he gets there, I find out that's not a good idea. And I have three of my employers in my office pretty angry at me. that didn't go so well. You can't just assume that you know what's okay without knowing what those in authority have actually said. And that's certainly true with the Bible. In John chapter 5 and verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Look at the attitude of Jesus, the Almighty Son of God, and learn something about how we should view God's authority. In verse 19 of John 5, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Look down to verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John chapter 12, in verse 49. John chapter 12 and verse 49. It says, Jesus says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Do you see the strict adherence to what God has said? Do you see that there was nothing he would do on his own initiative? It was only what God had said, only what God had done that he was going to do. And I think that makes a big impression on us when we realize how small we are in comparison to Christ, that we would think about doing anything beyond what God has said would be just utter foolishness. But again, that if we want to please God, we'll put forth the effort to learn what God has said so that we can do all things according to his will. A third point is that knowledge will enable us to evangelize. I had a coworker who said that she thought that people didn't need a bunch of Bible verses to be convinced to be a Christian. They just needed to experience Jesus. I'm not sure exactly what that meant, but it sounds like putting the cart before the horse to me. How can you experience the Lord without even knowing what he has said or knowing anything about the Bible? Look at how the divinely appointed evangelist converted people in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2. These are people that God wanted to go forth and make disciples of all the nations. How did they do it when the Holy Spirit was filled inside of them? In Acts chapter 2, we're not going to read this whole chapter, obviously, but as you look through Peter's sermon, I encourage you to do this. Count the verses in which he has quoted Scripture, and then count the verses in which he's not necessarily quoting Scripture. You'll find that more than half of the sermon is simply Scripture quotation. The majority of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost is quoting Scripture. And some people have said that it's just an expository sermon of Joel 2, which is verses 17 through 21. But then later you have Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28. And then later, in verse 34 and 35, you have quotation from Psalm 110. He is quoting Scripture constantly. And what was the result? Well, we know that in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 is a pretty good result, I think. Look at chapter 3. After Peter and John have healed this lame beggar, Peter again preaches and he gives a defense for what he has done. We're not going to read this, but look at verse 18. We'll skim through this message. In verse 18, Peter said, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. He is constantly emphasizing Scripture. In verse 21, He says, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Then he quotes from Moses just over and over again. He is appealing to scripture to convert people, to lead them to Christ. In Acts chapter 7, well, before I get there, actually, look at the result of this sermon in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, many of those who had heard the message, that is the message of Acts 3, believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. This was the result of emphasizing scripture in the preaching of the first century. In Acts chapter 7, we have the defense of Stephen. As he is before the Sanhedrin, they're fuming mad, and he does not lighten the load. He does not soften up or compromise. This is a very long sermon in comparison with the rest of them in Acts. He is constantly summarizing scripture, quoting scripture. There's hardly any exposition of the text by Stephen. He hardly explains really exactly what he's trying to say until the very end. He's just summarizing Israel's history as is given in the Old Testament. And what was the result? Well, it wasn't, 7,000 that were converted. What happened was Stephen was killed. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. We know that he held the coats of those who stoned him until he died. And that wasn't the only result. There was an ensuing persecution that was extremely strong following what I just read in Acts 8 verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. It's not going well anymore. You had 3,000 and 5,000 converted, but now it's intense persecution. It's pain and suffering and separation of families. But they didn't change the way they preached. They kept preaching the word. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They did not change the way in which they preached. They kept preaching the gospel as revealed in the scriptures. But the result, as we continue through Acts chapter 8, a church was established in Samaria. And more churches were being established. And later, as we know, the Emperor Constantine himself claimed to be a Christian as the ages wore on. And as people kept preaching the word, it wasn't just by, humorous anecdotes or whatever. They didn't compromise. They preached the word of God. And certainly, if we want to be effective evangelists, we must be mighty in the scriptures. As Acts chapter 18 says about Apollos, in Acts 18 and verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. I love that phrase. And then later, at the end of the chapter, after he is taught better by Aquila and Priscilla, he wants to go over to Achaia in verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. How did he greatly help them? In verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos was obsessed with the scriptures. That's what he preached. That's what he wanted to be strong in. That's what we need to be strong in if we're going to be effective evangelists. And so if we care anything about the lost, we need to be learning, what does the Bible say? What has God said? So that I can help people understand it. And that is the way that people will be truly converted. Knowledge refutes false doctrine. And false doctrine is not something we really like to talk about, but it's something that is so prevalent in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, if you want to turn there and look at what Paul was saying to the elders of Ephesus. This is the last time he would see their face, and he had some very urgent things to tell them. And what he says in verse 28 is, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul has a kind of gloomy message to give as he's departing from the Ephesians at Miletus. But he says, this is going to happen. But there's something that you can do. There's something that you can prepare so that you'll have a defense against this. In verse 32, And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What Paul says is you're going to suffer attacks and persecutions and false doctrine, but I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And that's able to build you up. That's able to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And you can do it. But stay faithful to the word. If we don't know the truth, we're probably going to fall for the lie. That's the way it is. Think about some questions. Why is instrumental music wrong? You know, so many of our friends do it. Maybe if you're visiting, maybe that's what you do as well. Maybe you worship the Lord with musical instruments. Why not? Well, what about, why do we only take up a collection on Sunday? Why don't we take it up other days of the week or have other means of gathering support? Why not support non-Christians from the Lord's treasury? That seems like it would be such a good thing. You know, if you don't know the answers to these questions, you're very likely to fall for the opposing arguments of what is not true. And there's many questions that we could bring up like that. There's so many issues that we need to have the answers to, because false teachers don't just hit you in the face and say, I'm a false teacher. They give you very convincing arguments. They're very crafty. And you have to know why you believe what you believe. You have to know a sheep for a sheep and not be, confused by a wolf in sheep's clothing. You got to know what the reality is according to God's word. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we just looked at Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. Now he's writing a letter to the Ephesians. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, it says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And what is the purpose of all of these? I'd say the main purpose that unites all of them is that they're teaching the word of God. Why is that? In verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all things, into him who is the head. And so Paul just essentially expounds upon what he already said in Acts 20, that knowledge will build you up, the word of God's grace, which will build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. That's exactly what he's saying here again. And so notice this, talking about God's word will make us more mature and less susceptible to false teachers. We need to be serious. False teachers are bad. They will lead you to destruction. 2 Peter talks about this a lot. You know, it's not just, whatever you want to believe. It's what God has said that matters. Many other passages illustrate this. Again, I just mentioned 2 Peter. We'll be there in a moment. But I have one last thing to mention to you, and that is that growing in knowledge is a requirement. It's not optional. It's not something you can do if you want to, if you have time, if you like reading, whatever. It's something that we have to do. We have to grow in knowledge. And even if you're not excited by this point about studying the Word of God more, you got to do it. I mean, that's what God has said. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. You already have a certain level of knowledge if you're a Christian. You had to have that knowledge to become a Christian. If you'd never heard anything about the gospel, you wouldn't have become a Christian. But in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, Peter says, therefore, or since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And verse 23 is what I want to emphasize. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. This is the way we were born again, was really with the word or through the word. We would not have been born again were it not for the word of God that lives and abides forever. So you have to know a certain amount in order to become a Christian. We think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He knew essentially almost nothing about the gospel before Philip began teaching him about Jesus, beginning from that passage in Isaiah. But once he learned a certain degree, then he could say, look, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? So he learned enough to be born again. But you know, think about this. What if a mother or a woman became pregnant, and you know, every time she went to the doctor, that baby was progressing, getting healthier and healthier and stronger and bigger, and it was getting close to the time to be born, and then it was born, and it was healthy, and it was great, and just, you know, they had a great time on that day, and everything was wonderful. But then, you know, as the weeks progressed, the baby looked exactly like it did on the day that it was born. And the months progressed, and, you know, it's a year old, 2 years old, looks just like when it was born. There'd be serious problems. People would be really worried. You know, the mother would be so distraught. What is going on with my child? But do we ever do that as Christians? Do we ever learn those steps of salvation? Okay, I know I gotta hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized, and then that's like all we ever learn. It's not good. If that is the level we are at, or if we haven't progressed beyond that very much, we've only learned enough to be a spiritual baby. You know, and if that's all we ever know, we're gonna be spiritual babies the rest of our lives. God doesn't want spiritual babies. You know, if we have time, He wants us to grow up and to mature into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so think about this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is right after he said, you were born again through the word. Look at chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord, or if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You were born again. Well, guess what? Babies like milk. They like to drink a lot of milk. And if they don't have enough, they start crying. And they cry a lot. And eventually, if they don't get it, they'll die. And it's the same with you as a Christian. If you don't want the Word of God, you're going to die. That's the way it is. This is serious. You know, it's not something we can just, well, I know I need to work on that. I know I should do that. You know, maybe tomorrow I'll start. Maybe next year I'll get on one of those Bible reading programs. Well, don't wait. You've got to have it right now. Just like a baby has that milk right now. You've got to have it right now. You need the Word of God immediately. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 5, Peter is very big on this idea of growing in knowledge. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, now for this very reason also, supplying all diligence, in your faith supply, let me just go back. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Listen to this. He's mentioned knowledge in that list of attributes before, but look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So Peter says, you need to have these things and be increasing in them. And if you are, you'll be neither useless nor unfruitful. What's the implication then, logically, if we're not growing, if we're not increasing in knowledge and these other attributes? We're useless, we're not fruitful. And what did Jesus say about unfruitful branches in John chapter 15? He said they'd be cut off and thrown into the fire. So again, I'm trying to emphasize, this is serious. You know, this isn't just something that we could do. It'd be very nice if we grew in our knowledge of the Word of God. Peter says, you're useless and unfruitful if you don't. And he says, if you're not doing these things, if you lack these qualities, you're blind or short-sighted, you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. It's very serious. But look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, you know, the logical progression from this, therefore, brethren, Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. If you are growing, and we can all do this. If we are growing in knowledge and these other attributes, then there will be an abundant entrance supplied to us into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will never stumble. As a promise from the Lord, our God. And so if we're growing in these things, we'll be able to enter heaven. And it'll make it all worth it. In conclusion, right now is the best time that you can possibly begin to study the Word of God. I think back to when I was in elementary. I had so much time to read the Bible. And, you know, you could just spend hours and hours pretty much every day reading the Bible if you wanted to. In high school, I still had a lot of time. It got a little bit more challenging. In college, it gets more challenging. Sometimes you have to struggle to find time. You talk to TJ or Greg Chandler, and then you find out what it's like to have a family and then try to be studying, you know, have a full-time job and then maybe also be trying to preach. And there's almost no time to study the Word of God like you might want to. You have to really make time and make sacrifices so you can do that. Do it right now. You know, don't wait until it's so hard for you to find time. Right now, you have more time than you'll ever have the rest of your life. You know, maybe until you're retired or something. I don't know. But this is a very good time to start learning about the Word of God. And you can do it. And you can get really into the Word of God. If you're not right now, if you think it's kind of boring, if you start reading it, I guarantee that you'll find it's worthwhile. It's worth your time. And you'll be a much better person because of it. You'll be a better Christian. You'll be able to glorify our Lord so much more.